The overhead is on. I checked it. We're going to talk this morning about the second death, and this is not a comfortable topic. It's not a pleasant topic. But you know, we live in a physical world, and we're so accustomed to the things that we can touch and feel and hear and smell with our senses, and we begin to think that this is what's real. And anything that's outside of our, immediate, what we can sense with our senses becomes almost sort of fantasy. And the reality is that the spirit realm, the things of spiritual importance, are the real things. Primarily because the things we experience here are temporary. They are like a vapor. They're going to be gone one day. And then those things in the spirit realm will be the only things that exist. And that will be all that we know. And all of us will be there. And all of us will have experiences for an eternity. And so it becomes critical for us to set aside the pleasant things and visit the house of mourning occasionally rather than the house of mirth. And I think it's to our benefit to do that, to consider some things that may not be so pleasant, but things that we need to remind ourselves of and that all of our friends and neighbors around us certainly need to be aware of. John is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the one that coined this phrase, second death, over in the book of Revelation. He used it three or four times. But one example is in Revelation 20. And if you look, beginning in verse 11, John is giving a throne scene, the judgment scene of God. He said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Not a very pleasant picture. It's a horrific prospect to be considered one of these people that may be thrown into this lake of fire with death and Hades. And so I want to set several goals for our study this morning. We need to understand this particular death. We'll talk about death in general briefly. But we need to understand this particular death very, very clearly and understand who these condemned people are going to be, because I don't want to be part of that group and you don't either. We need to understand why some of these folks are going to be condemned. And then we need to make sure we understand what the remedy is. Why were all of mankind headed this way until God, through His grace and mercy, gave us a remedy? And we'll talk about that. And then we need to be proactive in making sure that we avoid this second death. We don't want to have any part of that. And then we'll talk about briefly about the importance of encouraging everyone around us to take heed to God's warning. But what is the second death? Death in general, according to Strong's dictionary, is that separation, whether natural or violent, of the soul and the body by which the life on earth is ended. Of course, that's a definition of physical death. When a person's soul leaves their body, they no longer live here on the earth. We say that they have died. And so it's this separation of the soul from the body. And that's typically how the word is used. But the scriptures speak of death in a spiritual sense. Over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God had created everything, created the garden, put Adam and Eve in the garden, and was giving them certain instructions. And in verse 17, he told them, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." God didn't say, "If you violate my law, eventually, a few hundred years from now, you'll die." He said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will die." He was using the word death in a spiritual sense. And on the day that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they died. They were separated from the God that created them. Adam lived he lived 930 years total. He was still around when Noah's father was here. So he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Isaiah said in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For God to hide his face from us, for us to be separated from him, for us to no longer have a relationship with him is death. It is separation in the worst kind of way. And that's the kind of death that I think we're talking about this morning. The Apostle Paul suggested that there are people walking around among us who are dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so Paul's saying, as long as we were living according to the flesh and doing what we wanted to do, we were walking dead men. We were separated from the God that created us, even though we were physically alive. Well, John is not talking about this kind of immediate separation that happens when we sin against God. He's talking about a final, eternal separation. The final verdict, it's carried out. There's no more opportunity for an eternity to ever be reconciled to God is the death that he's talking about. And Paul referred to that as well in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. He wrote, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We've talked a lot already about fire, and we're going to get back to that. But you know, part of this death, part of the horror of this death, is to be eternally separated from the God who loves us, who wants what's best for us, who has provided a beautiful place for us that we've missed out on because we, through our sin, have separated ourselves and put a barrier between ourselves and our God. This is going to be a final separation, and there's no remedy for that at that point. And the Apostle Paul referred to that as well. Now, if he's talking about a second death, obviously there's a first death, and that's the physical death that we talked about a little while ago. That affects everybody. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, in this context, Paul's talking about physical death. He's not talking about spiritual death. He's saying Christ is the first fruits from the dead. He raised from the dead, and all of us will be raised from the dead because as in Adam, all die. We didn't inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, but all of us die from the time that Adam sinned on. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Unless we're still walking in the earth when the Lord comes back again, every one of us are going to suffer the same fate as every other man other than maybe Enoch. You know, there may be an exception or two. But, you know, it's just appointed for us to die, and all of that, all of us have that to see in our futures. But, you know, this second death can be avoided. We won't spend a lot of the time on that right now, but it's important for us to understand that there is a salvation available. In Revelation 20, verse 6, John wrote, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. So we're going to talk about that first resurrection later in our lesson. We know there's a lot of confusion when people read through their Bibles about hell and Hades, and a lot of people grew up with the King James Version, and they may scratch their heads a little bit and wonder exactly what the scriptures are talking about. The Old Testament referred to a place of destruction called Abaddon. And so we have all these terms floating around. We need to make sure there's no confusion in our mind with torment and hell and Hades and some Greek and Hebrew words thrown in. It can be a little bit confusing. We're not talking about Hades, and frankly, the King James translators just got it wrong. Hades was a Greek word that referred to an abode, the abode of departed spirits. Anytime someone dies, the body goes to the grave, their spirit goes to a place called Hades. The word Sheol was the Hebrew equivalent. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see the word Sheol used quite a few times. That was the Hebrew equivalent of this place that that the soul goes to after a person dies. There are certain characteristics of Hades that we know about partly because of Jesus' teaching is divided into a place of comfort, a place of torment, a place of paradise, and a place of torment. Over Luke chapter 16, we saw the rich man and Lazarus both died. Lazarus lifted up his eyes. Lazarus was in being comforted in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment, yet they both went to Hades. Jesus went there when he died. The prophecy that David gave, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, or you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to Hades, is exactly where Jesus went during that 3 days when his body was lying in the grave. When Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock, upon this confession that Peter's made, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And you read your old King James, gates of hell. And I'll tell you, the devil and the forces of evil are not going to prevail against the kingdom that God, that Christ has established. But that's not what Jesus was saying in Matthew 16, 18. He was saying, if the gates of Hades can hold me in there at the end of the 3 days and I can't get out, it's all over. Hades will have prevailed against this kingdom I'm getting ready to establish, but it's not going to. At the end of the 3 days, I'm coming out of Hades. The gates of Hades can't stop me. It can't prevail against this church that I'm about to build. That's what he was talking about, this abode that he went to. And he certainly did not go to a place of punishment. Well, this is a little chart we put together in an earlier lesson to kind of illustrate Lazarus and the rich man both going to Hades, but there's a divide and there's a great gulf fixed in the middle where you can't cross over. So we're not talking about Hades this morning. We're all going to go to Hades. Doesn't matter how righteous, how wicked we are. The manner of life and our relationship to God is going to determine whether we're tormented there or whether we're comforted. Well, what is the second death? We're talking about hell here. And of course, hell is the English word. Back, if you read through your Old Testament, you'll find a number of times Job and others, the psalmist wrote about, used the term Abaddon. It was a place of destruction or ruin. And so to the Hebrew mind, they understood that after this life is over, for the wicked, there was going to be some place of destruction or ruin for those folks. In the New Testament, every time you see the word hell in one of the modern translations, there's a Greek word, geenna, I guess, G-E-E-N-N-A, in the Greek. You know, we talk about transliterations. Sometimes we'll take a Greek word and transliterate it into English, just come up with an English word that sounds similar to it, and we use that word. They did that here. The original word was Gehenna in the Hebrew, and so when they came up with a Greek word, they came up with G-E-E-N-N-A. But Gehenna was a valley southwest of Jerusalem, and it was used symbolically as the name for this final place of punishment of the ungodly. And nobody used it more than Jesus. Jesus warned us about this place. It was originally a valley of Hinnom where filth and dead animal carcasses were thrown out there and burned. That's where this refuse was eliminated and destroyed. And so to the Jewish mind, they would visualize this valley out there. It's a garbage heap and dead bodies are out there with maggots in them and they're burning all this refuse. And when Jesus wants to warn them about this place in the spirit realm that you don't want to go to, there's no better word he could have chosen than Gehenna to bring to these people's mind just what a disgusting, despicable place that was. One time in the New Testament, a different Greek word was used. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter was talking about these angels who had sinned and they were cast down to hell to be held until the judgment. That was Tartaros, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-S in the Greek, and it was just a name for the abode of the damned, the condemned. And so it was certainly appropriate for Peter to use that, for the Holy Spirit to use that word in that passage. Why does hell even exist? It's hard to fathom why, if God's in control, he created everything, why in the world a place like this would even exist. Over in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives this scene of the king sitting on the throne, and all the peoples of the world are brought in, and he begins to separate the sheep from the goats, and he puts the sheep on his, that'd be my right hand, on his right hand, and the goats on his left. But on his he talks to the people on his left, and he says, "Depart from me." This is in verse 41. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, there's not a lot we don't know about where the devil came from and where his angels came from, and you know what kind of rebellion was involved. God certainly didn't create an evil wicked being, but he did create beings with free will. And somewhere along the line, this being decided to rebel against God, took a lot of angels with him. So yeah, the devil and his angels, they certainly deserve this punishment, as wicked and as vile as they are. But the scriptures are suggesting that people are going to go there. And I think that's disturbing to me, and I think it should be disturbing to you. We need to keep in mind that good and evil are very real. And all you have to do is turn your TV on and watch the news, and it's no surprise. And when we hear about it, we see the things that human beings do to other human beings, it is staggering. Even two women that are working in a hospital providing free health care for poor people that can't afford it, and some guy comes in and murders them in their home. We scratch our heads and say, what are people thinking? There is good and evil in this world, and that good and evil has a source, have sources, and there is evil in the spiritual realm. But what the scriptures teach is that every one of us choose our devotion to one or the other. The source of evil or the source of good. Over in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 42, Jesus was talking to some of those Jews who were in the process, who were scoffing at him, some of those Jews who were in the process of rejecting him. And in verse 42, he said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." If God was really your Father and I came from God, you'd love me. But the fact that you're rejecting me shows what? Well, it shows that God is, in fact, not your Father. These people thought he was. But Jesus said he is not. In verse 44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Look at the way you behave. Look at the fact that you're rejecting God's Messiah, God's Christ. And it shows that you're not the son of God. You are children of your father, the devil. Every individual is going to choose. Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" You know, one time Jesus told his disciples, if someone's not for me, he's against me. If he's not with me, he's against me. There's no middle ground. And I think there are people in society that, you know, that religion thing's not much for me, but I'm a pretty good guy, and I don't kick my dog, and I treat my kids right, and I'm pretty... You know, there's no middle ground, folks. You may accidentally choose the devil, but you're not going to accidentally choose God. It's a conscious effort on our part. It's a conscious decision to love and to requite the love that God has demonstrated toward us, and to choose to demonstrate our love for him by serving him voluntarily. And if we don't do that, we're serving the devil. We're serving unrighteousness and wickedness and sin. And there are consequences with that. We've already looked at the place that's been prepared for and being preserved and reserved for the devil and his angels. But if I choose to make him my father, if I choose to serve him and his unrighteousness, I'm choosing my eternal fate. And if I don't want that, I need to choose God, and the choice is mine. All of us have a choice to make. Is this just scare tactics? When preachers get up and preach about hell, they're just trying to scare people into attending services, putting money in the collection plate. What's that all about? You know, you read through your Bible, like I said a while ago, Jesus perhaps talks about hell more than anybody else. They all allude to it. They all suggest it. But in the most graphic terms, Jesus probably referred to it the most. In Matthew chapter 5, that was early in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 22 through 30, there are other gospel accounts of the same teachings. But Jesus said, you know, if your right eye offends you, if it causes you to sin, pull it out, throw it, pluck it out and throw it away. If your right hand offends you, cut it off, throw it away. If your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. And, you know, he's not talking about self-mutilation. I could have one eye and sin just as much as both eyes. But the point is, there's nothing in this life that ought to be more important to you than consideration of where you're going to be after this life is over. And if you're hanging on to something in your life that caused you to go to hell, you would have been better off with that. I don't care how important you thought it was to you. That's what Jesus is saying to us. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, don't fear those who can kill the body. Somebody could torture you to death. And when you're dead, that's all they can do. They're done. And they can't separate you from the love of the God that has put everything in place to save you. You need to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. If you're fearing somebody on earth more than you fear God, you've got your priorities wrong. You don't understand who you're dealing with. Jesus didn't mind teaching the fear of God into people. In Matthew chapter 25, we looked at that a few minutes ago, that judgment scene with the sheep and the goats. But he said, depart from me into eternal fire, is the way he described it. In Matthew chapter 8, 13, chapter 22, chapter 24, and various places in the other Gospels, Jesus used similar phrases. Talked about people who would be cast into outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we're talking about eternal darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I can't think of any prospect more terrifying than that. Jesus didn't mind teaching about it. The Apostle Paul over in Acts 24 and verse 25 tells us about Paul teaching Felix, the governor over in Caesarea. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. God defines righteousness, Felix. You don't define that. You don't get to do whatever you want. The God who created you has defined what righteousness is. And you better be exercising some self-control to learn how to live the way God told you to. And there's going to be consequences if you don't. There's going to be judgment to come if you don't. And you know, Felix wasn't ready to make any changes. And when somebody knows the truth about what's waiting for them and they're not willing to make changes, you're going to see them shaking their boots. You're going to find people get frightened. And that's the way Felix felt. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, Paul told those Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I kind of like the King James better here. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, John said, perfect love casts out fear. So if I have a mature love like I should as a Christian, I shouldn't be motivated by fear. I ought to be motivated by love. And that's exactly right. But if we try to blind ourselves to the fact that there are consequences to not serving God, we're making a big mistake. And we start thinking about, why should I get out and teach my neighbor? Why should I get out and teach my relatives and friends? Why should I try to get them to recognize what the Scriptures teach and the impact of that in their lives? I'll tell you why. Because I'm aware of the terror of God. And it ought to motivate us to get out and persuade men like the Apostle Paul. Well, couldn't eternal fire be symbolic? You know, there are people in the religious world who are liberal scholars, I guess. But, you know, there are people that really have very little respect for what the Scriptures teach, and they like to water everything down. But, you know, I will admit that there are some strange thoughts that start going through your head when you start thinking about the physics involved. We live in a physical world. We know what combustion is. You got to have fuel and air and heat, you know. And once the combustion process starts, a lot more heat's generated. We understand that. And I don't think anybody believes that you go to hell and there's some kind of chemical process is going with earthly chemicals and fuel. And it's not the point. I understand there's some symbolism here, but let me ask you something. The Holy Spirit chose this language. Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father know exactly what's waiting for us. Now he comes to this earth and tries to describe to us in some terms that we can understand and said, this is a fire that never goes out and the worm never dies. Where do you get that language from? Are there real worms, real fire? You know what? I don't care about the physics. That's someplace I don't want to go. And I don't think you ought to want to go there. And whatever it is, it's just as bad as fire. It's just as bad as worms that never die. I don't care what the physics are. And that's simply arguments for people to try to salve their consciences because they don't want to live like God told them to. And they'd like to hope that hell's really not as bad as the scriptures seem to suggest. Hell is horrific. So how do I avoid it? That's the most important part of the study. We saw Revelation 20 verse 6 a while ago. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now what is this? First resurrection and second death starts getting kind of confused. There's a first death and a second death. And there's a first resurrection. It must be a second resurrection. Well, what's this first resurrection that he's talking about? A little while ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, when the Apostle Paul was talking about some who were living on the earth, but they were dead in trespasses and sins. But in verse 4, he starts talking about the remedy to that. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Out in the future, he's going to be able to show us his surpassing riches and his grace and his kindness. Why? Because now he has raised us up. Now he has made us alive. We've been resurrected first. We've been part of the first resurrection, so that when we hit the second resurrection, we're going to be happy with the results. He can show us his grace and his mercy and his love and his riches toward us. This first resurrection is symbolized in the act of baptism. Over in Romans chapter 6, if you begin reading with me in verse 3, Paul wrote to the Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Now he's going to draw this analogy between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection in the act of baptism. He says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin." Folks, in this passage, he's not talking about the resurrection of the dead, when the general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked when Jesus comes again. Not what he's talking about. He's telling these Romans, when you're baptized, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, there needs to be a difference in the way you live. That old man of sin should have been crucified and buried when you went down in the waters of baptism, buried with Christ. And when you were raised, just like Christ was raised, you ought to be living a different kind of life. You ought to be a new creature. There ought to be something different about you. He's talking about that resurrection coming up out of that water. And if we've been part of the first resurrection, the second death is going to have no power over us, John was saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Paul's talking about the very same thing. We ought to be new creatures when we come up out of the waters of baptism. Jesus talked about the two resurrections in John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." The last resurrection he's talking about is the general resurrection of the good and the wicked. And the way we've lived our lives is going to determine our fate in the judgment, in that resurrection. But he started out saying, the hour is coming and now is. The time's here, Jesus said. We're not talking about 2,000 or 3,000 years out in the future. Jesus said the time is coming and it now is when the dead, who are the dead? Well, the dead are all the people walking around him. Jesus came to this earth because we were all dead. Every one of us. And he came with a message. He came as the Messiah of God, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. But he preached a message. And you know what determined who was going to stay dead and who was going to become alive? The people that heard him. And there were a lot of people he was talking to that were going to send him packing. You're not the Messiah. We don't like you. You're doing what you do by the power of Beelzebul. And on and on they went. They rejected Messiah. They stayed dead in their sins. But those who listened to him, he said, will live. That's the first resurrection. And those who are part of the first resurrection will not be touched by the second death. Well, Scripture teaches two resurrections, one death. One resurrection, two deaths. You know, we talk about born once and born twice. But here he's focusing on this first resurrection, this resurrection from the death of sin to be given life by God by his grace and mercy. And sadly for too many, the final resurrection is going to be their first resurrection. They're not going to be resurrected from their sins before. And so the second death is going to be a very real thing for them. Well, before we run out of time, let's go back to Revelation 20 again to this judgment scene as we close our discussion this morning. I saw a great white throne, this is 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, this is probably not a physical book made out of paper, but it's a book I want my name in. Because it's God's record of who needs to be saved, who has met his requirements, who has met his conditions, so that by his grace and mercy can be welcomed into that place that he's prepared for those who love him. I'm going to make sure my name's written in the book of life. But Jesus said in John 5:25, I need to hear the voice of the Son of God so that I can live. I need to be willing to hear his voice. He came for a reason. He has all authority. And I need to recognize that. And not only recognize his authority, but listen to what he said. And do what he said. Apply those things in my life and put him on the throne of my heart. Make him the Lord of my life. I need to hear the voice of the Son of God if I want my book, my name written in that book of life. I need to bury the man of sin and be raised a new creature in the act of baptism. That's what we're taught. I need to be part of that first resurrection so that I can be made alive. I can be given spiritual life so that when the final resurrection comes and the final judgment comes, and I stand before God and throw myself on his mercy because I was part of that first resurrection, he will grant that mercy to me. And then I need to walk in newness of life. That's what Paul emphasized over and over again. We're going to be judged according to our deeds, John said. And so how we live after we're baptized makes a difference. We don't just get our ticket punched and I can live any way I want to as if it's once saved, always saved. Scriptures don't teach that. And it's a false doctrine that are going to cause some people to be part of the second death because they believe false doctrine. It matters how we live our lives. And if we love God, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then we need to remain faithful. Over in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus had John write these letters to the seven churches of Asia, but it's written in the first person. It's written as if Jesus himself is talking to these saints. But in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 10, Jesus said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." We need to remain faithful. We of course we need to obey the gospel. Of course we need to give our lives to Christ and dedicate ourselves to serving Him. But we got to remain faithful, and no matter what this life throws at us, we know who our Father is, we know who our Messiah and our Savior is, and we're going to remain faithful no matter what. Are you here this morning? You're not a Christian. Every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in judgment. That's what the judgment scene he describes all about. That's what the scene that John described was all about. We're all going to stand before him in judgment, and we're going to be judged according to the deeds done in the body. We're going to be judged depending on whether our name is written in the book of life, and the time to prepare for that is now. And he has extended his grace toward us. He's done everything he needed to do. He had his son pay the price for our sins so that we could be redeemed from our own sins. But we have to reach out. We have to accept the grace that he is offering us. We have to be part of that first resurrection. Have you repented of your sins? Are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord of your life? Are you willing to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ? To be buried in the waters of baptism and bury that old man of sin and to be raised up out of that water, resurrected, a new man, a new creature, ready to walk in newness of life and be faithful to him. You need to do that this morning. If you're not a Christian, this is not scare tactics. We're looking at truth. We're looking at what we really have to expect when this life is over. For those of us who are Christians, we have people all around us who need the truth of the gospel. And a lot of people aren't aware of what's waiting out there, or they got distorted views of it. We don't need to dictate to people, you need to accept what I believe because I believe it. We need to point them toward the truth of the gospel and encourage them to accept the message that God has sent to them and accept the significance of that in their lives and the changes they need to make. The fact that they need to be part of the first resurrection so that they can avoid the second death. Is there sin in your life as a Christian? You need to get rid of it. We don't need to get this far and then be caught up in the second death because we haven't been the kind of people God wants us to be. He's given us the avenue. We have an advocate with the Father who's pleading our case. All we have to do is get on our knees and sincerely ask for forgiveness. And he is faithful and just to grant that. And as fellow Christians, if there's something we can do to help you, we'll certainly be glad to do that. If anyone's subject to the invitation, come forward and make that known while we stand together and sing.